verse 5, we're going to read from verse 5 to 17. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he said, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out in outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served him. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That is the word of God. Amen.
So good morning, everybody. Stefan, happy birthday for this last week, my group. Had a good one? I hope so. Just a quick announcement. I don't like to go in between the reading of the word, but just to really get into the kind of the understanding of the biblical sense of spiritual warfare and the foundations this week. My good friend Everest is going to tackle the material. So I really like to invite you out to that. It's about to be very, very good. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word. We know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word lasts forever. It's eternal. And so, Lord, we just look to you to do what only you can do this morning by your Spirit. We thank you that we are the body of Christ and that we have received your Holy Spirit from Pentecost and through the empowering of the outpouring of the Spirit, by the laying on the arm of hands. And so, Lord, we want to ask that your Spirit would minister to us. Amen. And so just a quick kind of, as we get into the section of Jesus' divine healings in Matthew chapter 8, last week we kind of finished off the Sermon on the Mount, but we entered into this new section. And as we finished the Sermon on the Mount, we realized that Matthew has been presenting to us that Jesus Christ is the King, the Messiah. That is his whole ambition in the book of Matthew, that once we finish reading it, we will say, surely, just like the soldier at the cross, surely, this is the Son of God, right? And that in that, he's really wanting to us to see that Jesus is power and his authority. And so we see in chapter 1 to chapter 4, we see the king's credentials. And so we see that in his genealogy, we see that in how the kings come and visit him, we see that in his baptism, we see that in the life of John the Baptist and all that. And then we saw the power to speak. Jesus has the power to speak on the Sermon on the Mount. We spent 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7 in the power to speak. And now in chapters 8 and now 9, there's the power to do stuff. He doesn't just speak, he really actually backs up his speech with doing things, right? And you see this in his divine healing, his power over nature, to calm the sea, and the suffering of all. And then he's also got power over Satan is the demonic realm, the spiritual realm. And so as we see here, the purpose is Jesus Christ has the authority. He has the power. And so, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, the centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying under paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And so, we found out back in chapter 4, Jesus' home base for ministry. He moved from Nazareth because his home town, and he moved to Capernaum, that was on the western shore of Nazareth, or the Sea of Galilee, whatever you would like to call it. And it was situated pretty much in the north of the western shore, where the Jordan River came into the lake. And so if you can just imagine, it was a prime for fishing. That's why the good disciples that we know, Peter, James, and John, they all had their fishing businesses in Capernaum. And we even know in this exciting chapter 9, it's going to take 9 chapters in the book to meet actually the author of this book. Because Matthew himself lives in Capernaum. He grew up in Capernaum. And so this is where he did business, if you remember, he was a tax collector. And so there was a lot of Roman movement, and obviously it's because of the north of Israel, so there's a big mix between Jews and Gentiles, it's above Samaria, and so it's a very cosmopolitan area. And so this is where Jesus actually decides to head up his, set up his headquarters, and so we find out that he is entered into Capernaum now. And the centurion came to him. And so what's surprising in the Bible, there's about 7 accounts within the New Testament of centurions that are mentioned within the Bible, within the New Testament, like I said. And the Bible always speaks very highly of these Roman centurions. And as we know, century, we get the word century, 100. These soldiers were over 100 other soldiers, and they were very responsible men. But they were military officers. And so Luke 7 actually tells us this story from a different angle. And we're actually told from Luke's perspective that there were leaders, Jewish leaders, that were sent to Jesus on behalf of the centurion. And they come to him saying, this is a man that is deserving of what he is asking. And so the centurion is obviously asking, he's saying, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. He's saying, will you please heal them, obviously? And they're saying, this man is worthy of it. Luke's saying, this man is worthy. Why? Because he loved Israel and he had built a Jewish synagogue there. And so he had felt that they were that he had earned and he was worthy of it. And somehow, this sometimes creeps into our own minds in many ways because we think like the Jews. And we think that we can somehow come to Christ with some sense of worthiness, that he would answer our request because we've done something already, right? And I don't believe this was the heart of the centurion, because we did it. I like the centurion. I just wanted to do a disclaimer. I really like the centurion guy, you know? But the Jews, and we know that this is the Jews, they had a self-righteous thing, right? They came to Jesus thinking, well, you know, I've ticked all the boxes, therefore I can then get something from you, right? And so Matthew actually shows us the exact opposite in revealing to us the first 2 people that Jesus heals within the New Testament. Is the last people they read about was a leper. I mean, an outcast of society, someone that is proclaimed unclean. The second one that he reveals to us is now the servant of a Gentile. And so this servant was probably a Gentile himself. And so Jesus has no problem with cleansing lepers that are unclean, and he has no problem with healing centurions' servants, right? And so we don't have to be worthy. We don't have to be worthy to come to Jesus, and we'll see this in another place too. But this story tells us a little bit of the heart of God, because he came for the outcast of society. He came for those rejected socially and racially or ethnically unaccepted. What was unaccepted by the world was embraced by Jesus. Jesus doesn't see our social status, he sees our need. And fortunately, we can bring anything to Jesus. And he will accept us. So verse 16 tells us, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. And so now we see this character of the centurion. He's other-centered. We're going to see that he's other-centered in two ways. I'm just going to show you the first way. Firstly, he's other-centered in the way that he is very concerned for his servant. And if you were Roman, we know from kind of history that Romans weren't very kind to Jews. But this Roman had a lot of pity upon his own servant. And it was common knowledge back in those days. If you had a slave that you had purchased with your good money, and he was no longer fit for work, then you kind of just did away with him. You know what I mean? You would buy him by law. And here, this man is concerned for him. He is concerned for the welfare of his servant. And so there's no intention of killing him. He actually wants to save his life. And so I thought on a side note, there's a couple of us that are managers of businesses, and some of us that might even own businesses. And this is kind of a great model for us as we look at how we should treat our employees. This employer had a concern for his employee. And he wasn't just an asset to the business. He wasn't just something that is just fulfilling the contract. He was honestly concerned for the welfare. And so I had this boss once, and we used to spend a lot of time together. And he was a great guy because whenever we drove around, he would take any opportunity and he would say, "So Jeff, how's things at your house? How's things at your house?" And so that was an opportunity for me to go, "Hey, you know what? I'll tell them about being there, I'll tell them a little bit about what I'm doing, some of the DIY projects that I'm doing there." And what he was doing is he was taking some interest. He wasn't going to pop me a loan. He wasn't going to kind of give me some extra overtime or say, "Hey, do you want to use some of your sick leave?" or something like that. Genuine, just wanting to pay interest. And so I'd encourage you, if you are an employer or a manager, and I know there's good managers amongst us in our congregation, but that we are concerned that what struck me really is that the way that he kind of articulated to Jesus, he said, "My servant is paralyzed." He first knew his ailment. And then he says that he's dreadfully tormented, which means that he really knew what was going on in his servant's home. And so Jesus then responds in verse 7, which is amazing. He says, "I will come and heal." And so Jewish law, not God's law, not Mosaic law, Jewish law made it impossible and said that Jews were not permitted to enter the homes of Gentiles. But this wasn't a problem for Jesus. It was like, here's this Gentile centurion coming to him saying, my servant is paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus is dropping a media saying, "I'll come and I will heal him." And this reveals now another aspect of God's heart to us and through his son Jesus. He wanted to break social norms. He wanted to tear down racial divides. God wants to come into our lives and into our homes and every aspect of our lives. He wanted to come in and he wanted to see the servant's sickness. He actually wanted to see the brokenness within it. So this is the mission of Jesus. I thought of the story of Zacchaeus. You think of Zacchaeus, he was like the shortest tax collector in the whole. I don't know if you're living in Capernaum, maybe he did, maybe he's one of Matthew's choices. I can't think of it right now. But Zacchaeus just wanted to see Jesus. He climbs the sycamore tree. We all know the song, we all know the story, right? He's up in the sycamore tree, and Jesus walking around. Zacchaeus is like, "Who's going to think of me? I'm the shortest guy. I'm the tax collector that everybody hates." And Jesus stops underneath the tree and looks up and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm coming to your house for tea." That's how the song goes. But he's coming to the house and he wants to dwell. Some of us keep Jesus at a distance, you know what I mean? He's cool here at church, you know what I mean? But coming into my house, have you seen my teenager's bedroom? Have you seen my kitchen? Have you seen the dirty laundry area? Have you seen this kind of thing? And we go, "Jesus, I'm happy to have you there." And Jesus is saying, "No, I'm coming in. I don't care if you're a Gentile. I don't care if you're a servant of a Gentile. I want to come in because I came to take on your brokenness." We're going to see that in verse 17. At the end it says, "He came to took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." That was the mission of Jesus. He came to bear our brokenness. This was his his story. And the cool thing is, he came into the mess of this world, and it didn't scare him. Our brokenness doesn't put him off, and most importantly, our disease does not affect him. I was chatting to my friend Clint, and he wanted out from last week from the leper. The cool thing is that Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched the leper. What happened? Jesus didn't contract that disease. Jesus comes into our brokenness, and what happens? His righteousness affects our brokenness. And that's exactly what happens when we come to Jesus. We come into the presence of Jesus, when we come into his touch, he affects our brokenness. And so, it's a beautiful thing. He made the man clean. It's a problem for some of us. We're too scared to let Jesus into the mess and the brokenness of our lives. And I want to encourage you. You might think that you have a messed up life. And I always think of, sometimes Bryce will just share his testimony. And Bryce used to, if you know Bryce, and we haven't met him before, he's this tattooed guy, super long, super tall, massive hands, and he would just sometimes share with us his testimony. And he grew up in a really dysfunctional neighborhood, a dysfunctional family in Southern California in the wrong time, in the 80s and the 90s, where all the hippies had left their children at home unoccupied, and so he grew up by himself, just taking drugs and enjoying music and partying. And one day God rescued him. He says he was high on some kind of trip or something like that. He was walking in the sand, and his friends were saying, "Why are you walking so slowly?" And he's saying, "The sand is like, it's so heavy." He couldn't walk up, remember he says he just, God spoke to him in that moment, he's saying, "This is the mess of your life. I have to come here, and I want to take you out of the Maori plain, and I want to send you upon the rock, which is Jesus." And I see this all over the story, that God comes into our brokenness. We don't need to be scared to bring our brokenness. And I know we've got past hurts, past regrets, past everything. We bring that all to Jesus. We just lay at his feet, and he can sort that stuff out for us. The beautiful thing on the cross is that his righteousness affected our brokenness, and we become the righteousness of God. And so, we can't think that we can bring anything to Jesus. When I was reading this book by Roy Hessian, and when I saw him, it's a beautiful book, but Roy Hessian pulls up this thing, he says, we can't have our own righteousness in Jesus. When Christ wants to give us his righteousness, and we don't say, "No, thank you, I've got these little things." Our own self righteousness cannot be earned, cannot be merited, cannot be righteousness to him. And so now we see this turning point. Jesus is willing to come. The leper asked, "Are you willing?" Now he says, "I am willing. I will come and heal him." But the centurion stops him. And the centurion answered Jesus and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." I love this. The Jews thought that he was worthy. And this is why I like this guy, because he says, "I'm not worthy." And this is where we see his others centered again. Because first he was other-centered for his servant. He was concerned about his servant. Now he's concerned about Jesus. He's saying, "Jesus, I understand. I'm friends with Jews. They don't want to party in my house. They don't want to come and have time with me. So I know, let me not get you into trouble with all the Jews and the other laws and stuff. Don't come over to my house. It's just going to get awkward, and I don't want you to get into trouble." And so he says, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house." And so I always think, imagine if Jesus did come over to your house like Zacchaeus, it would be quite a huge thing. I would imagine there was no doubt that he probably wanted Jesus at his house. I was thinking if he could change history, if you visited Capernaum today, they might have told you that tour guide would take you past, and this is the centurion's house where Jesus came to visit. Obviously, Jesus didn't go to visit, so that's not going to happen. But anyway, but it would have been no real big honor for him that denies that, and he puts Jesus first. And so this man didn't want Jesus to break the joy of the Jewish customs, and says, "Just speak a word." And this is where we marvel. Jesus also marvels at the faith of Jesus, because we've only seen healings when Jesus takes out his hand, holds out his hand, and he touches a leper, and his field. And so in this, we see his faith in two ways. Jesus could heal with a word and without a touch. That was remarkable. We might, as Christians, go, well, that's cliche. I don't know if Jesus can do that. But if you put yourself in the moment, you know, he didn't need to touch. There didn't need some power to come through him, you know. He could just speak the word, you know, and it would happen, right? The second thing we see faith exercise is that this man believed that Jesus could heal from a distance. So it wasn't some magic trick and kind of smoke and mirrors and make this thing happen. You know what I mean? Jesus didn't need there to kind of like pull the horsey out of the woods, you know. And he could just speak the word, and he didn't need to be in the same street. He didn't need to be in the same suburb. He didn't need to be in the same city. He could just speak the word from a distance and do it. Not like the Michael Douglas. It was remarkable, and so Jesus is kind of amazed by this. And so verse 9 says that he gives us the reason why he believed this, in the letter 4, or the word 4 there. He says, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go.
And he goes.
And to another, come. And he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it." And so this man, he recognizes authority. He says to Jesus, "I understand authority. I'm a military man. I understand authority. And I understand that you have the true authority." He recognized Jesus' true authority. And this is another little side note, but this is vital for our lives. You know, because we often see people in authority, and even in our country, like right now, we've got people that are in great offices of authority. But I don't think they understand this concept, right? That for you to understand authority and be in authority, you need to understand that you are also in authority. This man said, "I myself are under authority, and I have men under me." Chuck Smith says it like this: "No man can rule over man rightly who is not himself a ruler." You see, if you get a man who does not have that sense of "I am under authority," he can be the president of the United States. If you do not have a man who has that concept that "I am under authority," then you will get, you've got a tragic situation and you'll have tyranny. But when I realize that though I have authority, I am still under authority, I've got to be under the authority of God. No man can really rule who is not under authority and understands the principles of authority. And I'm sure all of us as Christians that are frustrated with the government will say, "Amen," you know? Because authority is not some way that we can just dish out things to do. And this man was a military man, and I didn't have the great privilege, I'm saying it as a young man, to go to the army, right? I sometimes think it was a privilege. The older men around were very lucky that you didn't have to go, you know, amen. But if you've been to the military, you learn one thing very, very quickly, and that's authority and chain of command, right? When somebody says, "Advance," you've got to be retreating, right? He says, you know, "Load your gun," you cannot be like chucking your bullets on the floor, you know? You might be scared, but you're going to have to do this. And we often ask the question, there might be this short little man in this little jacket, he's got lots of stripes on, and he says, "Go there and do that," and we might ask the question, what gives him the right to exercise this power? We say, what? His rank and his authority, right? And so this centurion had the same thing. He didn't see Jesus' badges. You know, Jesus didn't wear a military jacket, and he had like his platoon and, you know, his commander and general and chief, you know, badge over here. And he got this concept of authority over here, the chain of command. And I heard this thing that kind of rattled me in a way, and it made so much sense. Pastor Debeer from some space, he said, "Do you realize that God's authority is greater than his power?" I was like, "Oh, I don't know about that. And but then he explains it in this way. It's like when we're going to see the storm get calmed, and you say, "Jesus just spoke the word and the storm was calmed," right? But where did that word come from? It came from his authority over nature. And so, God, Jesus' authority or his power stemmed from his authority right here. And so this man believed that Jesus' power and his to heal came in the
body.
This man was firmly placed. His faith, was firmly placed on Jesus' true authority. Now we get this word that says, just read the word. I can't help but thinking of Genesis. Genesis 1, chapter 3. What is that? God said, Jesus Christ spoke. And he says, let there be light, and there was light. It's as if God has this authority to just speak and create things. And I love how David puts this in wonderful words in Psalm 33, verse 69. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he speaks, and it was done. Commanded, and it stood fast. This is the God we serve. He just speaks stuff, and it happens. He speaks life. And so, you know, last week we kind of tackled a little bit of those misconceptions, and we had some great conversations last week afterwards. You know, we kind of tackled some of these kind of in the church world that we live in, that around the divine healing of Jesus. And this chain of command is really important, because if you remember, I wanted to kind of make a disclaimer. I don't like to chuck from stones. You know, I mean, we live in the body of Christ, and we are different in sometimes in our theology and stuff. But in many ways, this kind of speak the word and it'll be done has been confused in many ways. Because it says it kind of replaces God's authority with our authority. And in many kind of Christian movements, they have replaced God's authority with our authority. They've mis kind of construed the understanding of it. And in many ways, the whole kind of thought traces back to we are many gods.
Yeah.
And we are able to, with our own words, create things. And that's
many
what God provides
to us.
Who is speaking this word? Yeah. It is Jesus. And so I was reading in that, and so I spoke a little bit about the word of faith movement and this misconception that healing is our right. It's something that we can demand and that we can receive. And so the problem with this thing is it confuses the pain of money. This article I was reading, it says that the name of payment message has more in common with New Age metaphysics than with biblical Christianity. However, instead of creating our reality with our thoughts, like the New Age components, name it and claim it teachers tell us that we can use the power of faith to create our own reality and get what we want. In essence, faith is redefined from a trust in a holy and sovereign or all-powerful God, despite our circumstances, to a way of controlling God to give us what we want. Faith becomes a force whereby we can get what we want rather than an abiding trust in God, even during the times of troubles and suffering. This is a real valid thing that we need to know as Christians, because the authority doesn't belong to us. The authority belongs securely in the person of Jesus Christ. Our words cannot create things.
Yeah.
God's word creates things for us. And so it's just a matter of placing our faith on things. I remember when often I share my testimony, I admit that I've got a little bit of a bend to this, because all of you know my story is we had a two-year-old child died of cancer, and we prayed for pretty much 2.5 years for his healing, right? There were prophecies, and there were this and that, and we were told that we didn't have enough faith, and all of those kind of things. And I was just reminded of this 1 John 5, that says that this is our victory, our faith, right? It says that, who is it that overcomes the world except him who has the faith, right? And then it goes on, and it says that our faith is secured within a person and not within that.
Mm.
And so our faith is really anchored in
the heart
of Christ. And so Jesus responds to this man to marvel by the faith. And now we get into a whole new section, because now Jesus fills the beams of some future events that are going to happen. It's amazing. He says, when Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great, not even in Israel.
great faith.
Jesus modeled in two places in the New Testament, right? At this story and in Mark 6, verse 6. And when he was modeled in Mark 6, verse 6, he was modeled in unbelief.
Yeah.
He modeled in unbelief. Here he is marveling at this man's belief, his faith. And so this gentleman, the Gentile man, had more faith than Jesus had witnessed in the whole of Israel. And so in his amazement, Jesus now goes on and he says this in verse 11. This is like spilling the beans in a way of future events. He says, yeah. I say to you that many will come from east and west.
Yeah.
And that's referring to Gentiles.
Yeah.
So to refer, Israel said, whatever's on our east and our west, and if you have Israel, if you just picture yourself on the map, the east, right here quickly over there,
it's your right side.
East.
It's your right.
East is the whole of the Greece, right?
Yeah,
and
I
on the west that you had but you had Babylon and the eastern countries of those. And so that's what pagan Jew and non-Jewish Gentile people. And so now Jesus said, people from the east and west are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Right? And so this gives us a little bit of a picture of heaven. Because we find out that there's going to be race in heaven. Because when we come to the Gentiles, we're going to be seated. We're going to be seated and resting with Jesus. There's also going to be many people from all over the world, from all nations that are going to be there, from east and the west, that are going to come. And so then there's also going to be good company in heaven, because there's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all other patriarchs, and a lot of other people that have been faith. And so what's necessary for us to see in this is that Jesus points to this Gentile's faith, but in telling us the story about a future feast that's going to happen, I'll reference where that comes from now. But what he's saying is that he's not just pointing to this man's face and marveling at it. He's saying it's necessary for faith to get into the kingdom and not your ethnicity. It's a warning to the Jews to say, listen, Jews, you cannot depend upon Moses. You cannot depend upon Abraham being your father. And we know that we're not replacing the theology of the Jews. The Jews will come to knowledge, and then hopefully through the tribulation, they will come to knowledge. But unless they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will not. It's necessary for faith. This is what Jesus is pointing to. Even Romans 4, it talks about Abraham having a faith before the law and abiding in the law, that is his faith counted to him as righteousness. So Jesus points now to the time of the future. And Isaiah spoke about this meal in Isaiah 25, verse 6. This is what the Jews were holding out for. This is what we as Gentiles and that have been welcomed into the kingdom as well speak of. It says, we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says in verse 6 of 25 in Isaiah, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people, I think they didn't realize the all people there, but make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, and fat things full of marrow, and a well refined wines on the lees. So if you're wondering, there's going to be wine on the lees, there's going to be wines repeated twice. Anyways, so Jesus now speaks to the Gentiles coming in there. And so what's worse is that he goes on in verse 12, and he gets worse in his warning to the Jews. He says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we might ask ourselves, what are the sons of the kingdom? Those were that were born, they were inheritance to the people of Israel. Those were the sons of the Jews, right? And so the sons of the kingdom all of a sudden are now kicked out into outer darkness, you see. This reminds us of the parable of the ten virgins, the parable of the knocking at the door and saying, what can we find in you? You weren't regenerate. You did not have the Holy Spirit making you a son of God. And like that, not just the Lord. And so this outer darkness is gone, if you read in the Greek, it's beyond the darkness. So that when the kind of commentary says, if there was a dark cell within a dungeon, This would be a darker cell that was even deeper than the dark cell within the dungeon. You know? It's like when it's the black of night. And some people have thought in the outer darkness is that God's got some place reserved for these people in the depth of the universe where kind of astro neuropsychopiscopologists tell us that there are places where there's no life, you know? And so there's depths of darkness But anyway, where there's weeping, which kind of looks to the weeping, which is suffering and the gnashing of teeth, which is despair. And this is where the Bible gets real about it. It teaches us there will be a judgment upon all those that have not put their faith upon Jesus. And this is this. You either get welcomed to the banqueting feast of the Lamb in heaven one day, and you have good company and you have rest, but all you have to do is that you have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or we have got outer darkness reserved for you where there is weeping and gnashing. And we get scared because we don't get scared, but the world goes, well, that just sounds like a horrible Jesus. You know what I mean? But we think about it, that when Jesus first came, he was gentle, meek, and mild, dying on the cross for us. We forget when Jesus comes again, he's going to have his scepter, his iron scepter. And he's going to be coming with judgment. His feet are going to come and rest upon the two mountains over there. And he's going to come and bring an end to the Antichrist. And he's going to bring an end to the devil. And so, and those that have not put their faith in you. So this is talking about judgment and hell right here. And so for those that reject Jesus. And so the warning was to the Jews, don't put your faith in your ethnicity. Don't think that because you belong to a tribe of Israel, your place at the feast is reserved. The Jewishness doesn't get you in its faith. And just think of John 3, verse 16. We all know it so well. But it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to all. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, then we will be we are children of God. This is the one of the first places within the gospel where Jesus points to the mystery of that Paul talks about in Colossians and Ephesians, and I'm not going to read those verses for the sake of time, but Colossians 1 verse 27, go and check that out. Ephesians 2, 11 and 18, we know that we went through the book of Ephesians. The broken down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and that the Jews and the Gentiles will be seated at this feast one day that all of us are looking forward to, and Jesus is going to hopefully take us very, very soon. Jesus then says, not that, that's bad theology, that will be taken with him to the place that he's prepared for. And Jesus says, go your way, and as you have believed, so that it be done. And so this man is rewarded for his faith. And so Matthew then records another two events involving Jesus' power and authority. Verse 14 now says, when Jesus had come to Peter's house, he saw his wife, his mother, lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. She arose and served him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon possessed, and he called out the spirits of the word. The word is repeated there and healed all who were sick. And so the amazing thing is that when Jesus goes home, he couldn't go home with the centurion, but he was able to go home with his disciple, Peter. And we see something that is kind of also another kind of misconception, kind of blown out the water. And he goes, if you might be a follower of Jesus Christ, but that does not save you from sickness in yourself or in your family. Peter was a follower of Jesus. Meanwhile, his mother-in-law was sick. Peter miraculously doesn't stop Jesus from healing his mother-in-law, like some men or men might do. But what happens is that Jesus gently touches this woman. We see again the heart of God. First three people that he heals, a leper, a Gentile, and now a woman. Which, in our society, what's wrong with that? But in their society, it wasn't a valued person within the house. And so Matthew just shows us the love. And so no doubt, then Peter's mother-in-law, I think, got up, made them a great meal. like Jewish women can do, you know what I mean? And they're feasting there, and the sun sets, and the evening comes, and you know, this was an amazing day. You know, we came down from the head, from the mountain, you taught us amazing things, you healed the leper, now the centurion. It's amazing, and my mother-in-law was healed, and then there's a at the door, right? Peter goes, I'm just going to get this. I don't know who could be there. Maybe the neighbor wants some sugar or something. Opens up the door. Just as far as you can see, the street is full. There's multitudes of people. They've heard of these things, and they come to the doorstep of Peter's house. And we know in the Acts, actually, this house is a well-known house. They come, and we're told that just simply Jesus, these people had demons, which we'll get into with another time. And there's sick people that Jesus cast them out with a word and healed them. And this shows us two things in closing. I promise you, I'll be closing. And so it says that there's no end to the limit of Jesus' power.
No.
There's no limit. Jesus doesn't say, oh, the sun sets. You guys will have to come back tomorrow. I'm just running a little bit on empty right now. No, the Jesus' power is endless. It's like a bottomless cup of coffee in front of me. It just carries on going. Doesn't come to it. And the second thing we see is that no illness or disease can't be healed by Jesus. No disease is too hard or too severe. Many, many people came with different ailments, different diseases, different problems, and they came all over healed. Some of us have had the horrible news of being with loved ones, with doctors, where doctors say, we've come to the end. I don't know what to do. Modern medicine can't help you anymore. That doesn't happen with Jesus. It doesn't happen with Jesus. Jesus can raise you from the grave if you need it. And that's exactly in essence what he's done on the cross. He's raised us from the grave. He's raised us from the dead. Ephesians 2 tells us we were dead in our trespasses. Jesus spoke the words in the thing of Lazarus in the tomb. Waited 4 days. Don't roll the stone away. There's a stench that's going to come out. Jesus is like, you only just believe. I'm going to say something now. This man's going to come out with all of his grave garments on and everything like that. Speaks, Lazarus, come forth. I love listening to John Parker on that preach because he says, that's exactly what he said to us when we were dead in our trespasses. He said, Jeff, come forth. He made us regenerate within him, and we stepped up with him from the grave. We are now alive. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life. And then verse 17 it says that it might be fulfilled. And so Matthew is pointing to this Isaiah 53 verse and says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, our brokenness. We spoke about our brokenness. Into this world, we want to come into our brokenness so that he can heal us, right? Just like these two people, these three events, right? Theologians get really clever about this verse in the sense that this was a partial fulfillment of firstly Jesus while he was on earth. He did physically heal many people's diseases. He carried people's, it says he took upon himself our infirmities, he bore our sicknesses. But then the spiritual aspect of this is that Jesus healed us completely when he went to the cross. So it was partially fulfilled while he was on the earth before he died. But it was completely fulfilled when Jesus hung up on the cross. And he rose up again afterwards, after 3 days from the grave, that he healed and he took upon our infirmities and completeness and all our sicknesses. And so in closing, I want to just put it up there. I know that the church is not a safe. If you come to church, it doesn't mean that you're not struggling in your life. Church is not a place for mental peace where all the prize, you know, Christians, we come in with our brokenness. And I just look to myself saying, we may be feeling like the leper, unclean. I don't know how your work is, your week has been. I don't know how the sin that you might have been struggling with. You may be like the Gentiles in church and feeling unwelcome and unrecognized. You may feel like Peter's mother-in-law feeling unimportant. Woman. You may be like the multitude being lost within the crowd, and who am I? Jesus touched every one person. And I just thought to myself in preparing, I thought to
How can we speak about healing in a divine and a miraculous way like this? And we just go, oh, that's wonderful. How's this thing again? We like the last worship song and just sort of Ben and I, some of the leaders are going to be up here. I want us to be bold like with the leper. Bold like the leper and say, God, if you're willing, you can make me well. And I want us to be like the centurion that says, God, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just speak the word and you can make me well. And so I know that many of you may be having ailments, things that you are struggling with. We're going to do that after communion. We're going to break and have communion now. There's going to be a song that plays. But as we get on to the last song, please feel free to go and have coffee. But if you really want to come up for prayer, it's being obedient. Ben and I are the elders of this church. We will have oil to another point, like James says. Come and bring yourselves to the elders and they will anoint you with oil. And they will be healed. So let's trust the Lord. Our faith, we put it on Him. He will do what He wants. So Lord, we come to you at your table. We see that this Isaiah 53 verses